We're continuing on in this evening series on God's beautiful design for men and women in the church and in the home. We spent 2 weeks looking at the foundation in Genesis 1 and 2 of how God created men and women to be equal in worth and dignity and yet to have different roles as they function in different spheres. Tonight, I'm going to begin 3 sermons looking at Ephesians 5, verses 22 through 33. But we'll be working backwards, first thinking tonight about the meaning of marriage, and then the next 2 sermons looking at Paul's commands for husbands, and then Paul's commands for wives. But let us hear God's word to us this evening. Paul writes, "Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives, as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself. And let the wife see that she respects her husband." We are all familiar with how most fairy tales or Disney princess movies end, and they lived happily ever after. For apparently, once a boy and girl fall in love and get married, that is the end of all their earthly sorrow and misery. Well, admittedly, we sometimes feel like that is the case, perhaps when we're single, but that is not actually how it works in real life. Marriage is indeed a glorious gift, but it is not the divine solution to all suffering and sorrow. Happily ever after is not the end, at least not in this life. In fact, in the United States, almost 50% of marriages will end in divorce or separation. And the average first marriage that ends in divorce typically lasts only 8 years. And you may wonder, why is this the case? Why do so many marriages fail? Why is marriage, even under the best circumstances, hard at times? Well, I'd offer 2 reasons. First, this is because the curse that resulted from man's fall into sin directly disrupted marriage. Before sin entered the world, we read in Genesis 2:25, the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. There was no shame, no fear, no competition, no self-pity, no anger, no unfaithfulness, no sense of unfulfillment in that first marriage. But this changed when the man and the woman rebelled against God, for sin naturally produces relational separation, not just us with God, but us with one another. And God's curse directly strikes the man and the woman at the center of their being and their fundamental roles, including their roles as husband and wife. So God tells the woman in Genesis 3:16, "Your desire shall be contrary to your husband, but he shall rule over you." We'll get to this verse later in the series, but you can see that whatever that verse means, it's not good. The marital relationship has been disrupted by the curse of sin, so it's not surprising that marriage in a sinful world is very hard at times. But a second reason marriage is difficult is that we often forget, or perhaps have never truly understood, the meaning of marriage. And knowing how to function in your marriage, how to embrace your God-given role as a husband or a wife, is virtually impossible if you have no idea why marriage exists in the first place. Why is there such a thing as marriage? Where did this idea even come from? These are important questions. We ask, is the purpose of marriage to have kids? Is it to cure loneliness? Is it for self-fulfillment and happiness? Well, that last suggestion is certainly what many in our culture believe. There was a recent article in the New York Times by a professor at the University of San Francisco School of Law, and this article was entitled, "Divorce Can Be an Act of Radical Self-Love." Now, the premise of the article is that self-fulfillment is the highest human responsibility, and so all other relationships, all other decisions must serve that end. Therefore, if divorce serves your self-fulfillment, you are morally obligated to do it, regardless of who it hurts, whether your spouse, your kids, or anyone else. In a recent interview, the international superstar singer Adele, not to be confused with little Adele Rossman, said that her latest album was written for her son. And you might think, oh, that's so sweet. She wrote an entire album for her son. But Adele is recently divorced, which will, of course, shatter the life of her young son. And so she hopes that this album will one day help her son understand, and I quote, "who I am and why I voluntarily chose to dismantle his entire life in the pursuit of my own happiness." It's her own words. I want him to understand why I voluntarily chose to just disrupt his whole life so that I could be happy. Now, there are biblical grounds for divorce, which I'm not getting into now, but self-fulfillment isn't one of them. And while such statements should shock us as reprehensibly selfish, our world celebrates them as sacrificially self-loving. But is marriage just another vehicle to help you travel down the road to self-fulfillment and happiness? And the answer is no. The problem, therefore, is not that our view of marriage is just too big. We have too high of expectations. No, it's that our vision of marriage is infinitely too small. I believe one of the biggest obstacles to lasting marriages is this, that our marriage vision is too small. For even when you know the meaning of marriage, it is difficult to maintain that vision of its grandeur and let it shape how you function within your marriage on a day-to-day basis. So tonight, I pray that God will give us all a greater glimpse of the glory of marriage as He designed it. So toward that end, as I said, tonight I'll spend the first of 3 weeks on Ephesians 5, 22 through 23. Because in these verses, Paul instructs Christian husbands and wives how they are to live as Christian husbands and wives. But as he does this, he teaches them what marriage is all about, understanding that the meaning of marriage informs all of his commands. So after giving instructions first to wives and then to husbands, Paul proclaims the profound mystery of marriage. And so I'm going to begin with that profound mystery and then let that lead us into the following weeks into Paul's commands for husbands and wives. But before I get to Ephesians 5, I want to remind you of three foundational truths that we've already seen in Genesis 1 and 2, which I didn't bring out in Genesis 1 and 2, but are there and which undergird our proper understanding of marriage. So number one, you need to understand that marriage is God's idea. We learned in Genesis 1 that making man with sexual differentiation as male and female was God's design from the beginning. And in Genesis 2, we likewise saw that God made the woman for the man to be his helper, to be his perfect complement in all of life. And so we see that God didn't just design her to be a woman, he designed her to be a wife. He gave the woman to the man as his wife in a one flesh union. And so we read in Genesis 2:24, as Moses writes, "Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." That is the first marriage. But listen to Jesus when he talks about divorce in Matthew 19. The Pharisees ask him, "Is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause?" And Jesus responds, "Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female and said, 'Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh'?" Now notice what Jesus says there. First, he says, God, when he made man as male and female, he did this with marriage in mind, because he connects this design to God's purpose in marriage. And second, when Jesus quotes Moses from Genesis 2:24, he quotes it as God's declaration. For he says, "The one who created them as male and female said," and then he goes into, "therefore, the man shall leave his father and his mother." Now, Jesus can make that move because he understands that everything that Moses is writing is divinely inspired by the Holy Spirit. And the implication then is that men leaving and cleaving to their wives in a one flesh union was God's design and is God's declaration of how things ought to be. This was his idea. It is God's design and declaration, and so it is therefore designed with a purpose. We must understand that marriage is not a social construct. It is a God construct. So we do not define marriage or determine its purpose. God does. Number two, we not only see that marriage was God's idea, we see that marriage is God's act. It is his design and it is his doing. He creates the one flesh union, not us. This is implied in the fact that God presents the woman to the man, bringing them together. And again, Jesus makes explicit in Matthew 19, "So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate." So God joins a man and woman together in this one flesh union. Of course, that refers to the sexual union between a man and a woman, but Jesus makes clear that it's more than that. This is a covenantal union, and only God can create this union. So when a minister is officiating a wedding, just like when he administers the sacraments, although marriage is not a sacrament, the minister is not the primary actor. When he declares the man and woman to be husband and wife, it is God making that declaration. It is God's idea and it is God's act. It is his design and it is his doing. But number three, we learn in Genesis that creation was always aimed at consummation through one man and his bride. Now, this third point isn't explicit in Genesis 1 and 2, and you need to know the whole biblical narrative. But when you do, you clearly see this present even from the beginning. And what you see, as one scholar says, is that the very structure of redemption, how the gospel works, is grounded in the structure of creation. And here's what that means. It means that God's intention from the very beginning was to bring the heavens and the earth, all of his creation, to its consummate or ultimate Sabbath rest and joy. In other words, God created a perfect world. There was nothing wrong. There was no sin. But God always intended to bring that world into an escalated or heightened state of mature and permanent glory. And so what you see at the end of Revelation with the new heavens and the new earth was always God's goal. The world was never intended to stay in the condition in which it began. And furthermore, God's intention was always to bring his creation into this heightened state of mature, permanent glory through the covenant faithfulness of one man and his bride. That's the point of the covenant of works with Adam in the garden. Had Adam obeyed God's word by fasting from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, he would have been able to feast on the tree of life, and he and all of creation would have ascended into a higher permanent glory. We know this because of how Jesus and Adam are compared in places like Romans 5 and 1 Corinthians 15. And we see that Jesus accomplished what Adam failed to accomplish, which means that this is what Adam was supposed to achieve. So again, God's design was always to bring his creation to consummation through the covenant faithfulness of one man and his bride. But we know the story. That didn't happen. They were not faithful. And so instead of ascending into a mature and permanent glory, they and the creation descended into sin, decay, and death. But the good news is that God didn't abandon his plan. He still planned to bring creation to consummate glory and rest through the covenant faithfulness of a man and his bride. But that man would be the God-man, Jesus Christ. And he would have to first redeem his bride in order to consummate creation. And that brings us back to Ephesians 5, where, like Jesus, Paul points back to Genesis 2:24 as he speaks about marriage and the roles of husbands and wives within marriage. Therefore, Paul quotes, "A man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh." But then Paul immediately adds, "This mystery is profound." What mystery? The mystery of Genesis 2:24, of a man and a woman becoming one flesh in marriage. So Paul refers to the one flesh union of marriage, and then he says, this mystery, what Moses was writing about, is profound. And it's profound because it refers to Christ and the church. Now, hopefully you remember what we've learned in our morning series through 1 Timothy of what the word mystery means in the Bible. Mystery refers to something that has always been the case. It's always been present and true, but it was not fully revealed until later. So the mystery of the gospel is that Jesus Christ is the Savior of all his people. Salvation was always designed to be accomplished in Christ. He was always the one and only Savior, but he was not revealed as the Savior, and he did not accomplish salvation until later. So the mystery was progressively revealed over time. And Paul is saying that marriage, in the same way, was always designed to say something about Christ and the church, but that meaning was not fully revealed until Christ came. But now Christ has come and taken the church as his bride, so we can clearly see that marriage is all about this relationship. So Paul's arguing that from the very beginning, from day one, marriage was designed to say something about Jesus and his church. That has always been its meaning and purpose. God has always intended marriage to display his glory by signifying his covenant-keeping love to his people. So human marriage is a temporary sign that is designed to point to something else, a higher eternal reality. It is a living picture of Christ and the church. It's a living parable of Christ's covenant love for the church and the church's covenant love for Christ. So human marriage is a wonderful, beautiful, glorious reality, but it is not an ultimate reality. It's not the end goal. It is a shadowy sign of that end goal. So marriage is God's idea and act, and this is what He made it for. This is the meaning of marriage. It is a picture and parable, a shadow that displays the covenant relationship between Christ and the church. And so therefore, the purpose of marriage, why we get married, is to glorify God by displaying this covenant love between Christ and the church. The one flesh union between husband and wife is a picture of the spiritual union of Christ and the church. So Paul, as he commands husbands to love wives as their own body, bases this command on the fact that we are all members of Christ's body. So often we read Ephesians 5 and we immediately get into the idea of wives submitting and husbands exercising authority, and we start thinking, well, do we like that or not? Is that a good thing or not? But that's not the ultimate question. The first question we have to ask is, what is marriage all about? And that tells us how husbands and wives are to function. And we see that in marriage, husbands are to show the world how Christ loves His church. And wives are to show the world how the church loves Christ. So do you see then, as we talked about in Genesis 1 and 2, why sexual differentiation is so important? Why man was made to be male and female? Why marriage must be between one man and one woman? It's because they are to display Christ and the church. And Christ and the church are not identical. They are not functionally equal in every way. And so, to embrace this role, to display Christ, women must understand their role as displaying the church's love for Christ, and men must embrace their role as displaying Christ's love for the church. This is essential because God's glory and the gospel are at stake. When we fail to function this way, we are living a false gospel, and people will misunderstand the true gospel. Now, in the next two sermons, I'll go into more practical detail about husbands and wives function in their unique roles. But tonight, I just want to end our time with three general applications for those who are married, and then very briefly, three general applications for those who are single. So for those who are married, here are three applications. What do we do in light of this? Well, number one, husbands and wives, you are to display the love of Christ. Husband and wife, God has brought you together to display the covenant love between Christ and the church. And so this is what you must do first and foremost as you interact with one another as a husband and wife. Because all of Paul's commands are predicated on this ultimate meaning. Which means your first question when you think, how should I treat and respond to my spouse, is, how do I do this in a way that reflects the relationship between Christ and the church? That is the question that must dominate our thinking. Before I speak to my wife, before I treat her a certain way, I need to be thinking, how do I do this in a way that displays what marriage is intended to display? The gospel is to inform every decision we make, every word we say, every thought we think, everything we do in relationship to our spouses. The way you love, serve, support, speak, and act toward one another is to show the love between Christ and the church. So, husbands and wives have the same goal, but as we'll see in the weeks ahead, we have different ways, different roles in reaching this goal, which are both equally crucial for displaying the glory of God in the gospel. So again, I'll get into more detail, but husbands, as you think about in every situation, how do I treat my wife? Your dominating question is this: how do I speak respond and act in such a way to my wife that others will see Christ strong, self-sacrificing, servant-hearted, humble, and faithful leadership and covenantal love for his church? That's the question you're asking yourself. And wives, you must always be asking yourself, how do I speak, respond, and act in such a way to my husband that others will see the joyful, willing, humble, loving submission of the church to Christ? So when there are decisions to be made, when there are dirty dishes piling up in the sink, those are the questions we are asking ourselves. How you treat your spouse is not first about what you think about or feel for your spouse. It is to reflect what you think about and feel for Christ. And this is because your ultimate goal is to display the covenant love of Christ and the church. It's not ultimately for your own self-fulfillment and happiness. Though don't get me wrong, I believe marriage really is fulfilling and helps us be happy. But that's not what it's ultimately about. It's not merely to fill the earth with more people through procreation. Now, having children is clearly part of the purpose and design for marriage. The woman was designed to help the man fulfill all that the Lord had commanded him to do, including the command to be fruitful and multiply. But in light of redemption, you see that even having children is ultimately about raising disciples of Jesus Christ. So even if you can't physically have kids, you can still help raise spiritual children. And you can still fulfill the ultimate purpose of your marriage, because that's not about having biological children. It's about displaying the covenant love of Christ in the church. Therefore, although loving feelings, romance, pleasure, personal happiness, fulfillment, these are all wonderful things that I hope are present in marriage, none of them are ultimate, and so your marriage doesn't depend on them. If they are diminished at times, your marriage is not over, and it's not a reason to leave. For love will get you into marriage, but marriage is what's going to keep you in marriage. In other words, the covenant of love, not the feeling of love, is what makes marriages last. In a marriage sermon he wrote from prison, Dietrich Bonhoeffer said, "It is not your love that sustains the marriage, but from now on, the marriage that sustains your love." And so another pastor says, "High romance and passionate intimacy and precious children may come, but hold them loosely, as though you were not holding them. Romance and childbearing are temporary gifts of God. They're not part of the next life, and they are not guaranteed even for this life. They are one possible path along the narrow way to paradise. Marriage passes through breathtaking heights and through swamps with choking vapors. It makes many things sweeter, and with it come bitter providences." So you need to always keep the main thing in your marriage. You need to set your mind on what is above, not on what is earthly, for your marriage is designed to display the love of Christ. But number two, for those who are married, you must depend on the love of Christ. Now, this is obviously a very high view of marriage, and it's one that might make you immediately discouraged, for we all think, who's sufficient for these things? And after Jesus speaks these words about marriage in Matthew 19, his disciples all say, "If such is the case of a man with his wife, it is better not to marry. If I can't leave my marriage for whatever reason I want, why should I get married? Because it's going to be too hard." But Jesus responds to them and he says, "Not everyone can receive this saying, but only those to whom it is given." And that again reminds us that marriage is a calling. And even as we heard this morning about pastoral ministry, where God equips those he calls, the same is true for marriage. If he calls you to be married, God will equip you to be married. That's how the gospel works. And that's what marriage is supposed to display. The gospel is all about living by God's grace. Marriage isn't any different. So if you are to display the love of Christ, you must first depend on the love of Christ. The foundation of your covenant-keeping love for one another is God's covenant-keeping love for you. You love because God first loved you. So when my wife and I do premarital counseling, one of the things I suggest to young men and women, well, not always young men and women, sometimes they are further along in life, I suggest to them a good verse for you to memorize as you prepare to get married is Galatians 2:20, where Paul says, "I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me." Now, why do I suggest that people memorize that verse? It's because when you become a Christian, you die to yourself and live to Christ. And this means that you now live by faith alone in Christ and by the power of God's grace alone in Christ. And so that's the way you need to learn to live with one another in marriage. God justified you by faith, and yet so often we treat our spouses as if they're justified by their works. They're not. So do not look to yourself to make it through each day. Look to Christ, which means you must daily drink from the fountain of Christ's love for you and let that fill and fuel your love for your spouse. In other words, the most important thing you do in marriage to love your spouse is to pursue your relationship with Christ. Pursuing your personal holiness, your growth in the grace and knowledge of Jesus, is the way you love your spouse best. So often we think that when marriage gets difficult, we need to start putting our attention on our spouse more. But no, it's first we need to put more attention on Christ and the gospel, because that's what it's all about. And that is the only way then we will be able to love our spouses in the way that we are supposed to. You do not first look to your spouse and his or her needs. You first look to Christ. For you are a Christian first and then a husband or wife. So display the love of Christ as you depend on the love of Christ. And number three, for married people, daily direct one another to the love of Christ. God is not calling you to marriage to first make you happy. Although, as I have said, and as is true in the gospel, God's glory and your joy are inseparably linked. But God is not first calling you into marriage to make you happy. He is calling you into marriage to make you holy. In other words, in God's good plan for your life, if you are getting married, it means that he has ordained that you will grow in conformity to Christ and be more prepared for the day of Christ by being with your spouse than you would be if you remained single. Remember, your relationship with Christ is more important than your relationship with one another. Earthly marriage is a temporary sign pointing to a greater eternal reality, which means that in marriage we are seeking our spouse's faithfulness to and love for Christ above all else. You are to desire your spouse's love for Christ, faith in Christ, and faithfulness to Christ above everything else. You are to help each other grow in the grace and knowledge of Christ. That's why God designed the woman to be man's helper in helping him be who God made him to be. And of course, the man is to lead the wife toward the same end. Your spouse's relationship with Christ comes first, and so you must direct each other to love Christ foremost. That's your goal. Now, briefly, just three very quick words to those who are still unmarried. Perhaps just for a time, and one day you will get married, and perhaps there are some who will remain single forever. But number one, you are to remember that you were made for the greater reality and not for the shadow. In other words, while you're single, and even if you remain single forever, you have not missed out on your ultimate purpose and joy in life. You don't actually lose anything in eternity if you remain unmarried in this life. For the shadow of covenant-keeping love was always designed to give way to the ultimate reality of covenant-keeping love between Christ and the church. In other words, if you die single, you are simply skipping the shadow and moving immediately into the greater reality. Nothing is lost. Your pleasure is not diminished because you were not made ultimately for an earthly spouse. You were made for the heavenly bridegroom. And so you still will have a wedding day, but that wedding day will be the marriage feast of the Lamb. And let me tell you, no earthly wedding day will compare to that. But number two, you are to live ultimately then preparing for that heavenly wedding and bridegroom. See, in light of what I've just said, your ultimate pursuit in life is not earthly marriage. It is heavenly marriage. And therefore, even though pursuing marriage is good and you ought to do that, it's not ever your ultimate pursuit. Your number one goal and preparation in life is not ultimately to be a good husband or wife. You are preparing for Christ more than you are preparing to be a husband or wife. And so you likewise must live pursuing your personal holiness and growth in the grace and knowledge of Christ above all else. Third and finally then, you are to pray and prepare for earthly marriage in light of this ultimate meaning. And how do you do that? By doing what I just said. So often we think that if we're to prepare for marriage, okay, here are all the things I need to get good at. I need to be a better communicator. I need to be more patient. Here are all the things. We have our lists when we're little. Here are the things I'm looking for in a spouse. And yet, again, the best way to prepare to be a godly husband and wife is to pursue your relationship with Christ. It's to first be a faithful Christian. Your covenant relationship with Christ is paramount, and since this is what marriage is about, it is also the best way to prepare to enter into marriage. For I guarantee you, the more that you become like Christ, the better husband or wife you will be. Growth in grace is the best preparation for godly marriage. So pray first for your own heart as you think about marriage, that God would mold you into the kind of man or woman that another godly man or woman would desire to marry. And when you think about and pray for a potential future spouse, do so in light of this ultimate reality. Pray and look for someone who looks like Christ and who will help you grow in Christ. For that is the ultimate reason that you get married. I hope people don't hear this, that I think romance, that I think love, that I think affection for your spouse, that these are all bad things. No, these are wonderful things. I just think that they flow out of our gospel lifestyle. The more we love Christ, the more these other things will happen. And while there are lots of good reasons to get married, ultimately it comes down to this, that together you will be better prepared for the day of Christ than you would be apart. Yes, you should love and delight in the other person, but marriage is not about personal need fulfillment and romantic feelings. No one has given me more joy or pleasure in this earth than my wife. I love her with every fiber of my being. But I married her because she helps me love Christ more each day. And that's actually why she gives me so much pleasure. It's because she points me to where our highest pleasure is found, not in one another, but in Christ. Yes, marriage is about love, but the love it is ultimately about is the covenant-keeping love of Christ and the church. So pursue marriage only as it helps you pursue and prepare for Christ. And if the Lord calls you to marriage, as you enter into that glorious relationship, or you've been in that relationship for 10, 20, 30, 40 years, you continue to do the same thing every day. You display the love of Christ by depending on the love of Christ and directing one another to the love of Christ. Let's pray.